God's eternal word is always timeless. And I believe that the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation are relevant to us today. I believe that those seven letters describe all the churches that are in existence today. And so those letters speak right to our situation here in Vancouver. May God give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us through the book of Revelation.
I actually think that the preaching of the letters to the churches in Revelation is a fundamentally important task for a church, because it reminds them, first, that Jesus cares an awful lot about what they're doing, and he sees what they're doing, and that there are particular cultural accommodations that they have that are unique to their spot, and that you need to be careful. And thirdly, because I actually think that, at the end of each one of these letters, you end up getting these statements about, you know, he overcomes, and then a bunch of these kind of cultural statements that are better understood if you understand the background of each one of the cities. But he who overcomes will not taste the second death, and he who overcomes will eat of the bread of life. That sort of thing. And it's they really are charges for people to continue faithfulness and to press on with Christ. And in a day when so many are falling away, that charge, that warning needs to be heard. That we are tempted on every side to give in to the culture's vision for our lives. But there is a reward that's held out for those who continue. And it is a beautiful reward. So take hold of it.
I think one of the challenges we face in contemporary evangelicalism is we've seen relevance as our primary call rather than faithfulness. So we've got to get back to the ancient, unchanging gospel. Communicate it simply, clearly, boldly, under the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, and call people to do a U-turn, rather than soft selling the gospel that you can have Jesus as a spiritual accessory to jazz up your life, but call people to live under the kingly rule and authority of Jesus.
Those letters, I believe, were meant right from the start to be shared with all the church that would ever be. And I think that our churches today do need to take them to heart, just as churches 300 years ago needed to take them to heart. And if the world lasts another 300 years, they will still be words from the Lord Jesus to the church that's on earth then.
Today we end a seven-week series that's looked at Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches that is recorded for us in Revelation 2 and 3. Seven literal churches that existed in the province of Asia, what is today modern-day Turkey. And today we're looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, Jesus' last letter in this series to the church in Laodicea. There are some statements within this letter that, even if you didn't grow up in the church, will strike you as somewhat familiar. We'll walk through those and get to them shortly. But that's where we're at. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to that text. If you have a phone, find it in your Bible app on your phone, and we'll walk through it. You need to know a couple things as you look up the text about Laodicea, the city of Laodicea. Like many of the cities that we've journeyed through in this series, it was wealthy and prosperous as well because of Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, enjoying just success and a prosperous lifestyle. It was like many cities that we've walked through in this series, located on a trade route, making it very commercial, lots of money coming and going and filtering through that particular place. It was a center of major banking, so a lot of money coming into the city, a lot of money in the city. In fact, if you remember our walk through Jesus' letter to Philadelphia, a city that was destroyed by an earthquake. When they were destroyed, that city, they had to take a loan to rebuild themselves. This particular city was also destroyed by an earthquake, but didn't have to take out a loan. They were good. They had the money. They paid cash for the restructuring and building of their city. It was also a city that had there a major center of ancient medicine. In fact, it was well known as a producer of an eye salve or an eye ointment that was sent and traded all the way through all the Greco-Roman area. And so they made a lot of money that way. It was known for that. In addition, it was a center for the production of black wool. Like some of the cities that we've seen thus far, a center of the garment industry, but specifically black wool. And so all of those things, the reason why I note that to you, all of those things will play a part in the letter. We'll see some big discussion around riches and success. We'll see connections to the eye salve, the eye ointment. And we'll see, again, the prosperous nature of what was taking part there, the finance industry and so forth. Like all the letters, this one was given to John, same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, by Jesus in a vision to him. And it was given, this particular letter, for the purpose of saving the church of Laodicea from its lukewarmness and its possible destruction. It's a message that every church needs to hear, yet altogether timely for us as we walk into a week where we're calling this ministry to pray and fast for one another, for the corporate endeavors that we're walking into and towards in this new ministry year. So it's timely for us. I think it's providential as we call people to pray and fast together corporately. If I could encapsulate the essence of this letter in a phrase or two, I would say that Jesus' words in this text are sobering ones of counsel and love to a church and every church, any church thereafter that is content in itself and feels a need for nothing. So let's look at it. Let's see how we can prepare ourselves as we walk into this week towards the day of Delve by, first of all, just checking out the description, how Jesus describes himself to this church. If you have your Bibles open, just look at verse 14. It begins, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Just stop there. These are key descriptors in regards to laying the foundation for what is going to be said next. One of the things that we've said to you throughout this series is the importance of the descriptors of Jesus that begin every one of the seven letters, because they play a part in what comes next in some way, shape, or form. These ones are very vital. Not to say that the other ones aren't, but these really play a significant role in what comes next. For in this letter, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to deliver this sort of two-pronged message to this church. And one of the prongs will be a prong of warning and accusation against this church. That'll be one of the prongs. The other prong of this message to this church is an unequaled promise. Jesus is going to promise something to this church if they heed what he says beforehand that is unequaled. So that's the approach. But all of those things, those warnings and accusations and also the promises have to be built on something that is steadfast and sure and firm. And that's what we get in the descriptions of Jesus in verse 14. The first thing that we learn about Jesus is he is the Amen. He is the Amen. And when Jesus says he is the Amen, he means that he is reliable. He is God's confirmation. In fact, he is God's yes to all of his divine promises. Now, let me explain that by taking it to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul the Apostle writes this about Jesus, that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Just think about that. Every single promise of God finds their yes in Jesus, their fulfillment in Jesus. That is why it is through Jesus that we utter our amen to God for his glory. See, what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 1 is that all of God's promises ultimately find their assurance and their grounding and their fulfillment in Jesus. As Paul writes in another place in the book of Colossians, of Jesus, he says that all things were created through him and for him, and then goes on to say all things are held together by him. Let me just put it simply. You can't overstate the importance of Jesus. You can't talk enough about Jesus. You can't point people enough days to Jesus. You know what I mean? I didn't say that well, but you get the essence, right? You can't talk enough about him. You can't worship him hard enough. You can't tell people about him enough. We point people to Jesus, to the glory of his Father, because his Father is glorified when knees bow and tongues confess that Jesus is Lord. And no one can confess that Jesus is the Christ but by the Spirit of God. So the triune God is glorified when you talk a lot about Jesus. So we talk a lot about Jesus because he is the Amen. Everything is fulfilled in Jesus. The word Amen, by the way, is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that simply means firm or true or faithful. In fact, the definition of the word Amen is the phrase or the second descriptor of Jesus in verse 14. Jesus is the Amen, and it also goes on to say next that he is the faithful and true witness. It's the definition of the word Amen. Now, let me just pause here for a second. Understanding this, that Jesus is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, I think what we can give ourselves to or cause us to be paused by, if that's really true about Jesus, is that the words of Jesus shouldn't be, can't be taken lightly. Because he is the yes. He is God's yes to us. He is faithful. He is firm. Therefore, what we have here is the Word of God coming from God in firmness and truth and reliability. And I think that's why Jesus introduces himself the way he does in this letter. Because what he is about to say is both hard and unbelievable. And if it came from anybody else, I think we would have every right to doubt it. But it comes from Jesus. The third descriptor of Jesus in verse 14 is that he is the beginning of all creation. Now, some take it today for that to mean that Jesus then is not God. He's not divine, because right here we have proof text that he is the beginning of God's creation. He's great and maybe even the greatest of God's creation, but he's not God. He's created by God. But that can't mean what John means. Because John says in other places in the book of Revelation, if you just take your Bibles, hang a right, I'll race you to Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, this is what John says there as he writes, continues to write and record the revelation, the vision that's given to him. He says, I heard every creature in heaven, you know where I am, Revelation 5, 13 and 14, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus. Bless him forever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The elders, I would argue, representing the church. So Jesus is worshipped. Now, some could say, well, you know, he's the greatest of God's creation, therefore he's worshipped as the greatest of God's creation. But if you go to Revelation 19, and if you don't want to go there, I'll show it to you on the screen. We see there that John's attempt in Revelation 19, 10 is to worship an angel, and the angel gets ticked at John, saying this, I fell down at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. But the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus worship God. Only God is to be worshipped. And yet we see in Revelation 5, the bowing down to Jesus, worthy, worthy, worthy. And remember when Jesus reveals himself to the doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God, is the response of Thomas, and you don't see a rebuke like this. The beginning of God's creation here isn't a suggestion by John that in some way Jesus, the eternal Christ, was created. I think we need to understand this particular text in light of ones like John chapter 1, verse 3, where we read, and you can see this on the screen as well, that all things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made, including Jesus the Christ. So the one who speaks to us in this letter is God the Son. He is the source. He is the agent of all of God's creation, including us. Therefore, he has all the power, all the reliability. He has all the authority to accomplish all he says. So the question that begs us forward from here is, what does he say? What does he say to us? Well, the first thing, and this leads to my second point, is he accuses this church of something and he warns them of something. And those two things are found in verses 15 and 16. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would you that you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. First thing that Jesus does in these two verses is he accuses this church, and the accusation against the church is that they were lukewarm. They were half-hearted in their relation to him. Jesus uses metaphorical language in here that has its tie-in to something that was commonplace or common or tied to the city of Laodicea itself. Jesus' metaphorical language is used against them, and it's taken from the water supply that came into Laodicea. Because its water supply traveled several miles through underground aqueducts before reaching the city, the water that came into the city arrived foul and dirty and tepid, lukewarm. It was not hot enough to relax and restore like the hot springs that were near the city of Hierapolis, for example, and it wasn't cold and refreshing like the stream water at a place like Colossae. Laodicea's lukewarm water arrived in useless condition. Therefore, what Jesus is accusing this church of was not having the passion and the heat and the intensity of a true follower of Jesus. But, and here's the thing, nor are they outright disbelievers or unbelievers who flatly reject Jesus and make no attempt at faith. They're neither of those two things. Instead, they're halfway in between. They aren't anti-Jesus. They're not anti-Jesus. They're not like the synagogue of Satan that we've walked through a couple times in these letters. They're not anti-Jesus. They'll wear the bracelet, t-shirt, right? They'll listen to 106.5. They're okay with that. They're not anti-Jesus, it's just that Jesus has a moderate influence on their life. They're not uninfluenced by Jesus, but neither do they go overboard or are they overly enamored or excited about the Creator of all things. To be more presumptive, in relation to prayer, they pray at meals and pause for maybe 2 or 3 minutes right before bedtime. In relation to giving, they probably give, but not sacrificially. In relation to serving, they probably serve, but not inconveniently. And in relation to sharing, they probably share, but not to the point of being rebuked. Their favorite flavor? Vanilla. Vanilla. No. Their favorite color? Beige. Beige. Their score out of 10? 5. They have the firmness of a limp wrist. Do you get my point? That's this church. They may pray, they may give, they may serve, they may share, but they do them all without intensity and no burn or desire for more of God. And if they pray, they pray that God would extend their kingdom. They love that book. And if they give, they want a nameplate on the pew in recognition. And if they serve, they want to be applauded. And if they share, they share a milk toast Jesus because that's the type of Jesus they believe in. We share the Jesus we believe in. This church keeps Jesus just outside the door and do their business with him coolly, lukewarmly through, as one pastor puts it, the mail slot on the porch. They live as the ancient and unbiblical proverb says, moderation in all things. That's the accusation of Jesus. This is who you are. This is who you are. This is what I have against this church, which leads to his warning. What is the warning of Jesus? Well, his warning to this church and to all lukewarm churches is that he will spit them out of his mouth. Kind of harsh. Like, why so harsh? I mean, do you have room for this, Jesus? Like, that's a fair question. Are you like lamb holding Jesus? Kid on a knee, Jesus? Wavy hair Jesus, ripped Jesus, like just tough, like, I mean, do you have room for this Jesus? I mean, why so harsh, Jesus? My assessment, if you want to wake up a lukewarm Christian, it demands a shocking, even a disgusting image, an image like this one. If you want to wake up a lukewarm Christian, a lukewarm church, or those that are simply playing games with Jesus, it demands this type of picture, one that paints a picture like this one of Jesus putting a cup to his lips in hopes of receiving, enjoying something cold and refreshing, but then having to spit out what he drinks on the ground because of what he encounters instead. If Jesus were to take a big drink of you, of us, what would he taste? That's the picture. A question that's tied into this letter asked by some is a question that's come up in connection with other letters in this series. Are they Christian? I know he's writing to a church. Are they Christian? My answer, as I said in connection with the letter to Sardis, is I don't really care. I don't really care because I am more interested in response. However, I want to give one caveat to that answer to that question. I don't care as long as what you're not doing with the question is looking for some allowance for a life of lukewarmness as you journey on with Jesus. Kind of an exception to the rule. Like, if you're asking the question for that reason, like, do I get an out? Can I just continue on in lukewarmness and be okay? If that's your motivation, then my only response to that is that, first of all, whether they are a believing church or an individual who is a Christian will be demonstrated or not, again, in their response. For I have a tough time not believing that the image of spitting people out of his mouth means that Jesus has found them to be unacceptable and rejects them. As I said in an earlier message, saying no to your Lord is a pretty good demonstration that he is no Lord at all. The faith that saves is not a lukewarm, half-hearted faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, some of the more knee-shaking verses are found there. We have it on the screen, but we have a few lead-in statements that will lead to the but fearful expectation. I'll begin reading that if we go on sinning, the writer of Hebrews writes, deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And thus, because that is true, Jesus warns Laodicea and every other church, if you do not repent, as verse 19 will show us, and become passionate and hot and not mechanical and cool in your superficiality of your faith, which will be your destruction, then if that doesn't take place, I will spit you out of my mouth. I am the Amen. I'm faithful. I'm true. I'm the source. I'm the agent of all things. This is what I'm declaring to you, says Jesus to this church. You're lukewarm. Just in these three verses, is there not enough motivation in them to drive us to our knees as we go into this week? So why are we lukewarm if we are? Why was this church lukewarm? Two reasons. And Jesus gives them to us in verse 17. Jesus tells us that an essential part of lukewarmness is, number one, satisfaction with the way they were. Now you go, what's wrong with being satisfied? What's wrong with being satisfied with the way you are? Well, the problem is that is the second reason why we fall into lukewarmness, and that is they were ignorant of their true condition. They were satisfied in who they were, and they were ignorant of who they truly were. Satisfaction birthed out of ignorance, Westside, is a tragic way to live. Jesus says this in verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I mean, this city, make a buck, man. Shave a goat or a lamb or whatever you get black wool from, make a buck. Banking, make a buck. Sell some eye salve, make a buck. A lot of commerce, you're rich. You're prosperous in your city. You say to yourself, I need nothing. I've prospered. That's who they thought they were. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That's why they were lukewarm. The essence of lukewarmness is found in a really important phrase in verse 17. It's the phrase, I need nothing. That's the essence of lukewarmness. When we live in a place where we say, I need nothing. And where do I believe this I need nothing mindset shows itself most commonly and dramatically in our lives? I think it shows up most commonly and dramatically in our prayerlessness. I think it shows up in several places in our lives, and you could probably make a long list, but I think this is the one that is most dramatic, in our prayerlessness. James writes to us that we do not have because we do not ask, and the reason primarily why we don't ask isn't because we don't have time, or we don't know how to, or even that we have little faith, but because we don't have a deep sense of need. We need nothing. We perceive that we need nothing, and perceived needlessness erupts in rampant prayerlessness. Lukewarmness is birthed out of spiritual self-satisfaction. I mean, think about it. For those of you that have been around in ministries here or otherwise, when do prayer meetings grow numerically and in intensity? Prayer meetings grow numerically and in intensity when we encounter that which is out of our control. And when that thing that's out of our control, that's driven us to our knees, is removed, goes away, satisfied, answered, we stop praying because we don't need anything. I'm okay. Is the possible coolness and minimum effort of our prayer life testimony that we are spiritually satisfied and lukewarm? Is that really perhaps the main reason why we don't pray much? I mean, to find out whether we are among those who are lukewarm is a call not to look into our heads. It's a call not to look into our heads to see if we think we are needy. Rather, just simply look at our prayer lives. Jesus' word in verse 17 to people who feel they need nothing, feeling that way because they're rich and educated and connected and moving forward, the word is this. You're in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And Westside, the promise again of Jesus, the amen and faithful and true witness, is that if such churchgoers don't begin to do something to change their condition, he will eventually spit them out of his mouth. So what do we do? I mean, what do we do? I mean, if that's who I am, And this is what you say you're going to do. What hope do I have? I mean, Jesus, do I have any hope? Well, that leads to point three in our time together this morning. And that is, it leads to Jesus' call and counsel in verse 18. Take a look at verse 18. Because Jesus has brought us low. He's brought this church low. And now he begins to bring them out. And his counsel in verse 18 is this: I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This is demonstrating, this verse is demonstrating the upside downness of the world around us and the, in fact, right-sidedness of the kingdom. I mean, few verses do this more than verse 18. You think you're rich, you think you're clothed, and you think you're seeing, but you aren't, and you can't. And so the will of Jesus, the counsel of Jesus, the call of Jesus in verse 18 for the church is that our poverty be replaced by spiritual wealth. I just go back to chapter 2. And here you see another verse that speaks of the right-sidedness of the kingdom and the upside-downness of the world. And in contrast to this particular church, Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And now in contrast, we have the letter to Laodicea. So Jesus says, you need to be replaced. Your spiritual wealth needs to replace what you perceive as true wealth. He also says that our nakedness and shame needs to be covered with the robes of righteousness and good deeds. You see in verse 4 of chapter 3, this call to the church in Sardis, Jesus writes to them, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Jesus' call to this church is, you need to be clothed by me in robes like that. And then he also says to them in his call that your blindness needs to be healed so you can see things as they really are. And there's only one place to get those things: from Jesus himself. So Jesus says in verse 18, buy from me gold, buy from me garments, and buy from me salve. But here's a question: how do you buy gold when you're broke? Buy from me gold. Thank you. I'm broke. How do you buy gold when you're broke? And not just broke, but blind. You're broke and blind. So you can't work at least very well. You're broke and blind. And you want me to buy gold. You don't want me to just buy top ramen. You want me to buy gold. But I'm broke and blind. But not only am I broke and blind, I'm naked. I'm naked. It's a bad combination. It's a hard combination if you're calling me to... I can't even leave my house. Broke, blind, and naked. So how do you buy gold? If you can't leave your house to buy gold because you're broke, blind, and naked, what do? You don't go out. You invite Jesus in. He's knocking. That's a bad knock. That's a music stand knock. It's a bad knock. I should knock my head. You invite him in. That's his answer. And that's what verse 20 says, which is one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. I'm knocking. I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This verse is often used evangelistically, and that's okay. But that is not the purpose of it here, primarily. It's addressed to the lukewarm who think they're good enough and need nothing more of Jesus. They've got their inoculation. They've got enough of Jesus. It's addressed to churchgoers who do not enjoy, however, the riches of Jesus, the garments of Jesus, the medicine of Jesus, because they keep the door of their inner rooms of their lives closed. As one author put it, all the dealings they have with Christ are business-like lukewarm dealings with a salesman on the porch. But Jesus did not die to redeem a bride who would keep him on the porch while she watched television in the den. His will for the church, this church and any church like it, is that it opened the door, all the doors of their lives. He wants to join us in the dining room, spread a meal out for us, and eat with us and talk with us. It's a picture of intimacy. Can I ask you another question, since I've already asked a number already? When it comes to Jesus, do you enjoy intimacy with Jesus, that type of relationship with Jesus? Or is Jesus simply the point person of your worldview? Jesus doesn't want to just be the point person of your worldview. He wants to dine with you. He wants to dip his bread in the same sauce you dip yours in. He wants to share the same bottle of wine. He wants that relationship. He wants to take the fork and go, try this. You know what I mean? Man, that's a good piece of steak. Try that. He wants that. You know what I mean? That kind of relationship. He wants that intimacy. And when Jesus, the source of all God's creation, is dining with us in our hearts, then we have all the gold, all the garments, and all the medicine in the world, bringing the power to conquer selfishness and to live for others. This letter and our series closes with a final promise to those who conquer. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. The one who conquers or overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. That's the unbelievable promise. I mean, think about that promise. I mean, if this promise doesn't come from the Amen and the faithful and true witness and the source and the agent of all things, this is a nutty promise. But to the one who overcomes, comes this. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. See, Jesus conquered sin, death, Satan. It cost him his life, but he gained the world. And now he writes to the church, to us, to offer us a share of his universal rule if we will conquer. Right? If you conquer, if you overcome, if we will overcome the threat, what threat? Of lukewarmness and spiritual self-satisfaction. And there is only one way to receive that type of overcome power. How does it become real in our lives? That kind of conquering power and victory? By taking all of the locks off the doors of our lives and asking the living and breathing and real, true Jesus to come in and dine with us. He overcame for us so that we would become overcomers. But he wants all of us. And if we do, he will come in and dine with us and have that type of intimacy. And it is more than telling that the number one accusation leveled against Jesus during his earthly ministry. You know the number one accusation against Jesus given by his opponents? He eats with sinners. Jesus loves to. He wants to. That's why he's knocking. I skipped a verse. You know that? All you type A personalities noted that, probably. You tipped a verse, right? Purposely. For I want to end with it. I skipped verse 19. Other than referring to the call of repentance, here's why I want to finish with verse 19. I recognize that this text, this letter, is hard to hear, at least parts of it. Doubly hard when I take you to texts like Hebrews chapter 10. It's a hard text. Again, like I asked before, some of us don't have room for this Jesus, or we've never been confronted by this Jesus. And so I recognize that it is hard. I don't apologize for it, but I do recognize it. And therefore, I want to close with verse 19 by highlighting the motivation, the heart behind this letter and all the words that are in it. So let me read verse 19. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. It is only the love of Jesus and that which is altogether good that he wants for us that is prompting his rebuke and his discipline. In C.S. Lewis's most famous Narnia Chronicle, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children, Peter, Susan, Lucy, and Edmund, enter Narnia through a wardrobe in their uncle's closet, uncle's home. Edmund has already given allegiance to the witch and sneaks off to join ranks with her. The other three children go to the house of the Beavers, a wary but a hospitable pair. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell the children that they will take them to see the king. His name is Aslan. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. Aslan is the lion. Aslan is the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe? Asked Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Westside, I never want to present a safe Jesus to you. In fact, I can't. For there are times where I am called to present a Jesus who says, I am going to spit you out of my mouth because you taste bad to me. A Jesus who says you are pitiable and poor and blind and wretched and naked. A Jesus who calls us to repent. And that kind of Jesus is not safe. A Jesus that knows everything about us and will call us out on it is not safe. But Westside, he is good. And he's true. And he's faithful and the source of all things. And you know what, Westside? He loves us. Loves us enough to reprove and discipline and rescue us even from our indifference. Will you invite him in today? Because dinner's being served. Would you rise as we respond, please?